Well, it's my great joy to be with you all this morning and for the next several weeks as I get to help minister the word here and free up Pastor Wells to get that ministry started, that Bible study started. So looking forward to being with you. I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And we're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 29. And as a little bit of an introduction, as a pastor, it's solemn, but I do appreciate the opportunity that you sometimes get to preach at memorials or funerals, because on those occasions, people are receptive to words about life and death. They're open to them. They're open to the promise of the resurrection as they have death in front of them. It humbles people and reminds us of our mortality. Likewise, on a day like today, people are expecting to hear about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and so I'm happy to oblige with this particular message focused on the resurrection power of God as we see it in John 11 with the raising of Lazarus. So with that introduction, hear now God's word from John chapter 11, verses 1 through 29. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death, for it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to waken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. That's the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning because we have nowhere else to go, and you have the words of eternal life. And Lord, you've given us the words of eternal life in the pages of Scripture, and we thank you that we have your word, which reveals who you are and how we might know you and love you and have that eternal life that is given to us through what Christ has done, who was indeed, as we heard, delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so, Lord, we pray, looking to you to have great power among us this day, that your Holy Spirit would powerfully work in each of us, Lord, as your word is proclaimed, that you might increase our faith, that you might bring to life those that are still dead in sins and trespasses as the truth becomes real, Lord, and the blinders are taken off of people's eyes, that they're given new hearts and ears to hear. So, Lord, bless each of us and strengthen us by your word and spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, as I get started, you'll notice that one of the things I like to do with sermons is pose questions to you to think about. And the question for you to think about this morning is, what is it that you really need? What is it that you really need? Day by day, we misevaluate what it is that we really need. For example, one of our great and common human misconceptions in life is that our circumstances are what really need to be changed. That circumstances, for example, make us sin. Like Adam blaming his wife for his own eating of the forbidden fruit, we blame the circumstances. Oh, well, the baby was crying and that's why I yelled at you. Or, I was doing all the work, and so I got mad, and I threw this chair at you. Or if only we had money, then we'd have a happy marriage. When we move to a farm, then we'll be content. We think that if our circumstances were changed, that things would be better, when really what we need is a change of heart through the Holy Spirit. According to God's word, the circumstances that we find ourselves in are those that reveal our hearts. And how we respond comes from what's within our hearts. And few things reveal our hearts more than crisis moments, moments when you're rushing to the hospital, when you receive a sobering diagnosis. And as this text opens in John 11, we're given a window into a crisis of health for the friends of Jesus. Jesus had left Jerusalem because we might say the heat is on. His conflict with the Jews had reached a boiling point at this point, and Jesus knew it wasn't yet the hour when he would have to go and be delivered up to death, taken prisoner, and crucified. And so he withdraws from Jerusalem, and Jesus then receives this word from Mary and Martha and Lazarus, or Mary and Martha, that Lazarus, their brother, was ill. The prognosis at whatever equivalent to Jerusalem General Hospital, it wasn't good. And these sisters are now in crisis. And what do? They cry out to Jesus in their time of need. And what do they appeal to? They appeal to his love. Jesus, he whom you love is ill. And I want you to notice how Jesus responds. He doesn't succumb to the tyranny of the urgent. He doesn't just drop everything for our benefit and for the readers and hearers of John's gospel. Jesus says to himself, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. He knows what the message implied. It was a request that he would come and heal Lazarus, and yet that's not what Jesus does, because he has greater design for this conflict, this crisis, in this story. And as we consider this story, I want you to notice this key point that we see here, that Jesus loves, and yet he still lags. Jesus loves, and he still lags. One of the things you'll notice as you go through this text is that Jesus' love for Lazarus and for the sisters is emphasized again and again. We're going to see that come out even as Jesus is weeping at Lazarus' tomb. Verse 5 tells us this appeal to Jesus' love is confirmed. It's not just that Mary and Martha are imagining Jesus' love. It says in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And yet the next verse throws us into confusion because it doesn't seem to follow. This is not how we normally would expect people to behave if they love someone. Notice the so or the therefore. In the next verse, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What's going on here? If Jesus loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha, why did he lag? Why did he delay? This is one of the great mysteries of the text that we're going to think about together, and the passage is clear. Jesus lags because of his love, and not just in spite of it. Jesus is willing to leave his secluded refuge and enter hostile territory, and so he says to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And at this point, the disciples, you can tell, are not very enthusiastic about this idea. You can just imagine how incredulous they are when they hear Jesus say this. When Jesus had just escaped stoning not too long ago, if you look back to the last chapter, chapter 10, verse 31, you see this. And so, Rabbi, the disciples remind Jesus, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? And throughout this interaction, it's easy to see ourselves in the various figures in this text, easy to see yourself as one of these disciples. When duty and love bids us to take action, it's easy for us to give excuses like self-preservation. But Jesus is not going to be dissuaded, and he reminds his disciples that they have to do good while they have opportunity, while it's day. He knows that his hour is soon going to come when his earthly ministry is going to be complete, when he's going to be crucified and resurrected and ascended. This is the opportunity. This is the time. Jesus reveals to his disciples that Lazarus had fallen asleep. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And again, this is something you see throughout John's gospel, that when Jesus says words like this, people take it just on a surface level. Jesus promised water to the woman at the living water to the woman at the well. And she says, "Well, you have no bucket." Jesus tells Nicodemus, "You have to be born again." And he says, "How can a person come through his mother's womb a second time?" And now the disciples are making perhaps an honest mistake, but they think Lazarus must just be asleep, so he'll wake up again. And Jesus, of course, using sleep as a euphemism for death. And they don't realize it, but Jesus is declaring that he is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. "I go to awaken him," Jesus says. And so once again, the disciples try for an excuse to not go on this dangerous journey. "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. There's no need for us to go into hostile territory again." And yet then Jesus drives the point home in verse 14. "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." As you think about this, doesn't Jesus buck our expectations of love in this text? We face this conundrum. How can Jesus say he's glad that he wasn't there? How is that compatible with the love that the text says he has for Lazarus and Mary and Martha? And this is just one microcosm of the great conundrums we have when it comes to God's love, isn't it? We ask, how can God's love be compatible with his justice? How can he let people suffer? How can he be a God who condemns people to hell? And so forth and so on. You see, like the disciples, we have limited knowledge. We see only things from our limited perspective. And yet, this verse in itself gives us part of the answer. Jesus was glad for the sake of his disciples that they can have their faith strengthened by seeing what he's going to do. And just note this right there and then. He knows what they really need. He knows what they really need. Now, we get to hear this story with the benefit of not being personally invested, right? Just as each of these characters is passionate about what's going on, we don't feel the fear that the disciples are fearing. We don't have the personal concern for Lazarus. He's not our brother. We know the end of the story, that everything's going to be well, that Jesus will raise Lazarus from the dead. Of course, Jesus, the God-man, knew what would happen, and he knew the glory that God would be given by this demonstration of who he is and what he does. He knew the impact this miracle would have on everyone involved. And so as you think about this story, it's clear that Jesus loves Lazarus, and yet he lagged. He didn't work on the timetable that Lazarus's sisters expected. Think about what that teaches us about God's timing in our own lives. And think about what it means that We should be careful about judging God's love for us based on what he does and how we perceive it. We perceive a lack of love when we have hardships and crises in our own lives. We should remember, he has purposes beyond what we can perceive. Notice, if you think of Martha and Mary's message to Jesus and their implied request to come and help, it's kind of a prayer. It's an urgent request in a time of need. It's an approach to the throne of grace. And we could say, well, it wasn't answered, at least not in the way they expected or they desired. Jesus did not come right away. He didn't stop Lazarus from dying. And nevertheless, Jesus loved them, this text emphasizes. Even though he didn't answer this prayer with a yes, I'll do it, in the way that they anticipated. Which just reminds us not to judge God's love for us based on what we think he's doing or not doing. John 11 reminds us not to doubt God's love when he doesn't answer our prayers in the ways that we imagine are best. God sees things on a higher level. He knows what you need. Remember Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. We aren't going to know exactly why God does everything that he does, and yet what is it that Isaiah there points God's people to? His character. He is compassionate. He abundantly pardons. He loves. We don't know why, but we know who. Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters. He loved his disciples. He loved to glorify God, and this meant that he leaves the safety of seclusion, which is a reminder of what he's done on a greater scale. That it was love for his people that spurred him to leave the safety and security of heaven to take on human flesh, in a sense, to suffer that brutal death on the cross as our substitute. You know, as I read this text, one of the sins in my own heart that it reveals and challenges is my impatience. Think about the society we live in today. Modern society has an emphasis on the instant that doesn't help us to be people of patience. We respond very poorly to delays. My children, when we're watching television now, they'll say, oh, skip commercial, skip, skip, which is not something that you could do when I was a kid watching television, but we hate to wait. We have cell phones, smartphones that can occupy us even at a red light or in line at the grocery store. And perhaps our young people don't remember this term, but we used to have lag in our computers, our internet connection. And if we hate to wait, if we hate delays that are just 5 minutes, put yourself in the shoes of Mary and Martha here. They experience Jesus' lag, his delay in coming. And verse 17 tells us that when he's arriving, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. And Martha can't even wait for him to get there. She stealthily slips away from the busy funeral activities to visit Jesus when he comes within 2 miles. And just imagine Martha coming to Jesus as a grieving woman in need of the grace of God. And she finds grace in her meeting with Jesus, and she's changed by it in the end. She begins by uttering those great words of grief. If you'd only been here, my brother would not have died. If only Jesus had been here. You can imagine that thought going through these ladies' heads over and over again in their hearts in those days. If only Jesus had been here. Behold the human heart when it's faced with sorrow and grief. Even a disciple of Christ has times when they find their hope shaken, and they need to have it renewed. There are times when grief and hope wrestle in our souls. Think of the Psalms. And so often the psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So she expresses these words of grief, and nevertheless, she's thankful that Jesus has arrived. She says in verse 22, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." It's not clear exactly what she's looking for Jesus to do in this dialogue, because even when they're at the tomb and Jesus calls for the tomb to be rolled away, she's objecting to that. And so it seems unlikely that he or she's hoping for the resurrection of her brother, but she knows Jesus can help. She has at least that faith of a mustard seed, that this man is from God, and God hears his requests. And Jesus responds to her, "Your brother will rise again." And there's a great irony in her response to this, because she knows, she had known that Jesus had the power to keep Lazarus from death, and yet now she expects too little from him. Her response here is, it's almost matter of fact. She responds, "Well, of course my brother's going to rise up on the last day. Of course." You know, the Old Testament believers, the Old Testament had this hope of the resurrection. She knew this. On the last day, the final judgment, the resurrection, and yet notice that Jesus is inviting her into a deeper reality to embrace the truth that the author of life is there with her right then and there. And you can let Jesus' words here run through your heart and mind again and again. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" His poetic words there confront her abstract belief in the resurrection with a personalized reality that he alone brings resurrection and life. It's not just this future abstract hope that, yeah, people will rise from the dead if they're God's people. He's zeroing this in on himself. He's revealing to us there's neither resurrection or eternal life outside of him. The second and third part of his statement explains God's life-giving power through two different perspectives. If you're a deceased believer, you will live. The living believer will not die. This doesn't mean that a believer won't face earthly death, but it means that faith in Jesus Christ means that right there and then, you're no longer under the power of death. Right then and there, when you rest in Christ, you're not under the power of death. Death has already lost its sting. Yes, the full resurrection of believers is in the future, but it's also a present reality and possession. One writer says, "Resurrection is therefore not a matter of the last day, but of now, listening in faith to the Son of God." In John's gospel, Jesus keeps holding the future and the present together. Remember, the hour is coming and is now here. And he's saying, "Martha, you can't have a general belief in the resurrection on the last day without believing in who I am here and now." And Jesus puts the question to her, just as he puts the question to each of us, "Do you believe this?" And she confesses her faith here. "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world." Now, he didn't reveal in those words that he's the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God. But she is understanding the import of what he's saying. She's reconciling this to what she's already hoping for, that it's the Messiah who's the center of the hope of the Old Testament, that only he could personally bring such resurrection. And so she's saying, "Yes, I understand. If you're saying you're the resurrection and the life, you're the Messiah. You're the one we're hoping for." Isn't it good that they were able to have this conversation? Jesus knew what was needed, and it wasn't just making the problems go away. It wasn't just coming to the spot and healing Lazarus. It was demonstrating who he is through this crisis. This conversation is now over, and this declaration has pushed aside all of her questions about Jesus' timing. Isn't that the case so often in our lives? We have all these questions and concerns, and yet when the reality of who God is sinks in, those things seem so much lesser. As Paul said, Our sufferings are slight compared to the surpassing weight of God's glory. Even before her brother is brought back to life, and it doesn't even seem like she's expecting that wonder, she now has comfort in Christ. Herman Ritterbosch reminds us, Jesus is not just and not primarily a means of this woman receiving her dear brother back, her dead brother back. Do you see the good that God is accomplishing, Jesus is accomplishing through Jesus' lag? Hard circumstances don't just reveal our hearts, but they often lead to us knowing Jesus better. Jesus' delay and this sorrow provided an opportunity for Jesus to reveal his identity, which, friends, is what you and I really need. We need to know Jesus better, who he is, that he is the resurrection and the life. He lagged so that he could declare to us and to Martha that he is the resurrection and the life, and so that he would have the opportunity to raise Lazarus from the dead 4 days later when there's no doubt that he really is dead. Jesus lagging enabled him to demonstrate his power over death. And so we could say that Jesus' love leads to his lag. And that's a principle for you to apply in your own life. There are times when it seems like God is lagging, Jesus is lagging or delaying, but it is out of love for us, his people. It appears to us as though he's lagging, and yet God always does things according to what is best. And so often it leads to a greater manifestation of his power. I always come back to 2 Corinthians 1, which I'm going to be starting going through 2 Corinthians with you in the next few weeks. But I think about when Paul says that he was so utterly burdened that he felt like he was under the sentence of death, and yet he says, what was good about that is that it made me rely not on myself, but on the God who raises the dead. And friends, the same is true for you when your prayers go unanswered, when crises are facing you. Remember, our God always works for his glory and our good. He staked his reputation on his people. John Calvin says, whatever may be his delay, he never sleeps and never forgets his people. When God seems to lag on our schedule, consider the fruits that you can manifest in that delay. You can show patience, endurance, humility, reliance on him by his Spirit, knowing that your times are in his hands. Now, one of the phrases that was thrown around in my home growing up sometimes was a paraphrase of Oscar Wilde, punctuality is a waste of time. The reality is, sometimes you are just too late for things, right? If you're late to work, sooner or later you'll have a problem with your boss. If you're more than 20 minutes to a dinner, you've stood someone up. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could never be too late? Hear this text and remember, Jesus never arrives too late. Jesus is never too late to help. There's no situation that you will face where God cannot bring life and healing from that time and that situation. If God can raise the dead, if Jesus is, as he says, the resurrection and the life, his delays, however frustrating they may be for you, will not destroy his good purposes for you. This is another way of saying that there is always hope because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is the God who raises the dead. Remember that when you face difficulties in life, that God's timing is indeed perfect. Just as his ways are greater than our ways, his thoughts greater than our thoughts, so too his timing goes beyond ours. There's never a situation when it is too late for God to bring good from it. Or to put it another way, God can bring good from any situation. I think about Ezekiel 38, the valley of dry bones. Even when the bones, when the body has decomposed and all is left is a valley of dry bones, even that's not too late for God to bring the bones back to life. So you see here Jesus' love, his lagging. And as we put these things together, we can say that Jesus' love and his lag leads to him revealing himself to be the life. You can hear and read what Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. This is one of those I am statements in John's gospel that's revealing to us that Jesus is the God revealed in the Old Testament. And there's so much in John's gospel to comment on in every part. The disciples need to know this reality, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, because they're afraid. They're saying, we can't go back to Jerusalem or we'll die too. But let's go die with him. Even though Jesus had escaped miraculously, had escaped death in what seems miraculous ways earlier, Thomas and the disciples need their faith strengthened to understand that reality of who Jesus is. And think about this. When you understand the power of the resurrection, who Jesus is the resurrection and life, it gives you courage. Our hope of resurrection gives us the courage to do what's right, even when there's various dangers. Now, that's only to touch on the first part of this chapter. We haven't even gotten into the whole actual raising of Lazarus from the dead in the next section of the text. It's a preview of his own resurrection. The reformer John Calvin confirms, not only did Christ give a remarkable proof of his own divine power in raising Lazarus, he placed before our eyes a lively image of our future resurrection. The divinity of Jesus is on display here, and yet at the same time, his humanity is on display. We didn't get to this section, but in the next section, we hear that Jesus is deeply moved at the tomb of Lazarus. He's going to weep, even though he knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's so emotionally affected that the Jews at the tomb comment, see how he loved him. Verse 37 says, but some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? That's a great question. Yes, he could have kept Lazarus from dying. And the same thing is true of his own life. He could have kept himself from dying on the cross. He could have kept himself from being captured and being crucified. And yet, to use the words that he applies to Lazarus' death here in verse 4, Jesus' own death did not end in death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. You know the agonies and the misery of what Christ suffered, the mockery, the ridicule, the crown of thorns, the physical pain, and then the agony of the wrath and curse of God being put on him. Jesus could have kept himself from all of that, and yet he said, not my will, but God's will be done. He was doing all this so that he could give you and I resurrection life through him, through a right standing with God. His suffering did not end in perpetual death, but in glory, because Jesus would come out of the tomb alive, risen, and resurrected. This is why Jesus can tell Martha those great words, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Could Jesus have said those things apart from his own resurrection from the dead? If the grave had conquered him, no. Apart from his own resurrection, Jesus could not have made that gospel proclamation that he did to Martha, nor could John's gospel make an appeal to you and to me to believe Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He exercised his power over death in his own resurrection and in the resurrection of Lazarus, and he now offers that resurrection hope to any who believe in him. And he not only offers bodily resurrection on the last day, but he raises people from death to life spiritually, here and now. He sends his Spirit through the Word of God to give people new hearts. Remember the way that Ephesians puts it, even when you were dead in sins and trespasses. We were dead in trespasses. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up us up with him. And so we could say that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is typified in Lazarus. God has brought life to the lifeless, resurrection to those who were dead, If you are a Christian today, you can say, I was Lazarus, and now I live too. This is what you really need. Not just changed circumstances, but a changed heart. Not to get all the things that you've ever wanted in life, but to know Jesus better as the resurrection and the life, who excels all the things on earth that you might desire, and who changes your heart by his Spirit to enable you to prize him above everything else. As Psalm 73 reminds us, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. Amen. Well, friends, as we think about Jesus being the resurrection and the life, it's a fitting segue into the Lord's table. Eating and drinking in the Bible are associated with life and death and with knowing. Remember how the reality of death came into this world through eating. Death came because of the eating of the forbidden fruit. And yet, one of the great things about our God is that God redeems what sin has destroyed and marred and ruined. And so now, even though death came through eating, life comes to us through eating and drinking and looking to Christ. We have this meal, and through it, we have a deeper knowledge of God and a deeper union with him. We eat and drink because we have resurrection hope. We look forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride, the church. One of the great expressions that I think about in the Bible, especially when it comes to the Lord's table, is from Isaiah 22. In Isaiah 22, the people of Israel are saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They're thinking about the Assyrian invasion, and they're thinking, we have no hope. They're hopeless against this Assyrian invasion, and so they have, you could say, the YOLO attitude, right? You only live once. And let us eat and drink, for there's nothing we can do. Tomorrow we die. The Apostle Paul picks up that quote in 1 Corinthians 15, in that chapter that's all about what's of primary importance, that we know that Jesus died on the cross and he was raised from the dead. And so Paul says, if Jesus isn't raised, that's all you have. He let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So friends, as you partake of this meal, the Lord's Supper, you're not thinking, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Instead, looking to Christ, you say, let us eat and drink, for yesterday I was dead, and now I'm alive forevermore through Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. We eat and drink, looking to Christ to live forever. And so it's clear, this is a meal for those who are resting on Christ. It's not a re-sacrificing of Christ, it's a means of grace. It's God calls us to partake with faith. And so if you're not a Christian, don't partake of this meal. This is a table for those that are faithful, members of a faithful Christian church who have been baptized and profess their faith. And so for your own good, I must warn you not to partake if those things are not true of you. And it's not a never, but a not yet. We pray that if you're not able to partake now, that you will in the future, having professed your faith, having united yourself to a faithful church body where you can be held accountable to have that credible profession of faith. And yet, even as I issue that warning about the Lord's Supper, there's a reminder that our hearts can condemn us too much. And so I would say, don't excommunicate yourself from this table because you've sinned this week. This is a table for sinners. This is a table where each of us comes not by our own merits, not by our own obedience, but resting on the merits of Christ. We come and we say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. We have little faith, and yet we look and we rest on a strong Savior. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who raises the dead. We thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to take on human flesh and to suffer in that flesh his whole life, and particularly on the cross, as he's bearing our curse and the wrath of God that you would have directed upon each of us. Lord God, we pray that we would rest on him this morning, that we would believe that he is the resurrection and the life, and that that reality would impact everything about our lives, how we treat our families, how we do our work, how we steward the resources and the time that you've given to us. Lord God, we pray that as we come to this table, you would powerfully work by your Spirit to increase our faith, that we would partake of this table, resting on Christ and looking to him who is the resurrection and the life. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified as we partake of this table. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.